divided my sermon up into three parts. Is this on okay? Yep, good. So the first part is, I will read from Matthew 13, 53 to chapter 14, verse 12. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. The past several weeks, we have been looking at Jesus' parables. Right after this long series of parables, Matthew records these two incidences. Hostile responses to Jesus are increasing. The two themes of opposition and faith are continuous elements that we can observe. Matthew continues to unpack the question, who is Jesus? A question with which we need to grapple. The townspeople of Nazareth rejected Jesus because they had a faulty understanding of who he was. It's vitally important for us to have a clear understanding of Jesus. Not that we know everything, but that our understanding is not distorted by faulty images. This is where I think something like the Alpha Course can be so helpful, as it presents a clear understanding of who Jesus is. We have to ask, does the image that we have of Jesus come from other things that are presented to us? You know, from our culture, from Christian TV, or from well-meaning friends, rather than from the full biblical picture. Sometimes people focus only on certain characteristics of Jesus, characteristics that support their theological bent, and then unfortunately miss the whole story. Wilkins states this, a partial image of Jesus can never provide a complete understanding of who he is, what he means to our Christian lives, and what it is that he wants to accomplish in us. If Jesus is only a friend to us, perhaps we do not understand that he's also the powerful Lord of the universe, who can supply us with the power necessary to accomplish whatever God calls us to in life. If Jesus is only our gentle shepherd, perhaps we do not recognize him as the religious revolutionary who despised religious hypocrisy. Jesus is Savior, friend, shepherd, teacher, revolutionary, Lord. He's all these images and more. We need a clear and accurate vision of Jesus, or we end up rejecting who he truly is and follow our own distorted ways. The second scene of rejection we read here in chapter 14 is in regards to John the Baptist. John has been imprisoned for about a year and a half. And a few weeks ago, we considered John's situation and how difficult it must have been for him, and John's questioning if Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. John had prepared the way for Jesus as the coming king, and he made it clear in his preaching that Herod was not the true king. Herod had been married, but he fell in love with Herodias, the wife of his half-brother, who was also his half-niece. And John the Baptist publicly condemned him for this incestuous relationship. Then on Herod's birthday, there is this great celebration where Herodias' teenage daughter performs a dance for him. And the Message paraphrase says, "She swept Herod away. In his drunken enthusiasm, he promised her on oath anything she wanted. Already coached by her mother, she was ready. Give me, served up on a platter, the head of John the Baptizer." That sobered the king up fast. Unwilling to lose face with his guests, he did it. Herod is proud and drunk, and the two together make him promise more than he intends. And Herod doesn't want to lose face in front of his guests, so he gives in, and he has John beheaded. The rejection of Jesus by those in his hometown and the execution of John signal an escalation of opposition, foreshadowing what awaits Jesus. As we consider these two stories, I want to briefly point out two things. First is that your circumstances are not a measure of God's love for you. Look at John. Not very good circumstances. In prison, and then beheaded. Life in this world is extremely difficult. We do face struggles and opposition. And some of the health and wealth messages that we hear today suggest that only those that succeed physically or materially have true faith, and that those blessings are an indication of God's love. But consider what happened to John, or some of the things that the Apostle Paul went through, and how Jesus had to suffer on the cross for us. We still live in a world where there is sin and death. But even when conditions are tough, we can be assured that Jesus never loves us less. The second thing I want to point out is the importance of gaining an understanding of who Jesus is. A faulty vision of Jesus will cause us to reject him, or to base our lives on only a partial understanding of what he has come to accomplish in our lives. He's compassionate. He provides. And he has all authority. A clear and accurate vision of Jesus will bring us to worship him, which means, ultimately, to give our lives over and to completely trust him. Will we stand in opposition? Or will we come in faith? The next reading is chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "Well, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. In response to the news of John's death, Jesus takes off and goes to a solitary place. But he's not able to remain alone. The crowds follow him. Try to picture yourself in this story. Think back to a time when you were really sad. Maybe after the death of a parent, a close friend, a child. Or maybe a situation where you lost a job, you had to move, or ended a relationship. And all you want to do is you want to go away and be quiet, to reflect, to pray, to be still, and not have people bother you. But then suppose the quiet place that you choose ends up being filled with people. The quiet church you enter becomes filled with a wedding party. The quiet hillside ends up being covered with exuberant hikers. How would you react? I'd probably react in frustration and anger. But Jesus doesn't do so. His reaction is remarkable. He'd lost John, his cousin, the one who had prepared the way for him. And he knows the death that would be ahead for him too. But when the crowds discover him, his response is not anger or frustration, but compassion. He teaches, he heals, and he feeds them. The people are there all day in this remote area. No McDonald's or Subway or food trucks where you can just all of a sudden get something to eat. The disciples come to him and suggest that Jesus dismiss the crowd, that he send them away so they can go get some food. But Jesus replies, they do not need to go away. He then turns the problem back to them, suggesting that they give the crowd something to eat. So the disciples scrounge around and come up with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus takes these meager offerings. He looks up into heaven, gives thanks, and blesses God for what will be the miraculous supply of food. He then breaks the loaves and has the disciples distribute it. The disciples pass the baskets to one another, one after another and after another. And with not realizing how it's happening, the food multiplies. To the extent that they not only eat until they're satisfied, but there are baskets left over. The story of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. The fact that the Gospel writers do so indicates that this was important in their understanding of Jesus. It not only demonstrates Jesus' power, but it has further symbolic value. To look at the story only on the level of material provision misses the point. There is more than just physical sustenance and Jesus' power portrayed here. First, eating together symbolized unity. Instead of being dismissed and dispersed, the crowds are welcomed into a new community. It symbolizes the gathering of God's people. But there's also in this event a symbol of communion, of the Last Supper, and a foretaste of the messianic banquet, a meal that we will have in his kingdom when his kingdom is brought in all fulfillment. It's noteworthy that the 4 verbs take, bless, break, and give occur with just minor variations, not only in all the accounts of the miraculous feeding, but in the Emmaus Road meal that's recorded in Luke 24 after Jesus is resurrected, and in all 4 accounts of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, we read, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with my Father in my Father's kingdom. The Apostle Paul also records these words in 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 24. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The people are in need. They're hungry, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually. Jesus doesn't send them away, but he has compassion, giving of himself in every way. Jesus has given of himself for us, and we are to offer the little we have back to him. Again, try to put yourself in the story. There's no food for all these people. And Jesus gives the challenge back to you. And then you offer what little you have, knowing this is inadequate. But Jesus takes it, blesses it, breaks it, and then gives it to you. Your job is now to give it to everyone else. Jesus takes what we have. Our time, talents, passions, skills, whatever we have to offer. Holds it before his Father, multiplying what we offer so that we can share his compassion with others. We come hungry. He is the only one who can fill us. And we are to respond with all of who we are to him. Hungry, I come to you, for I know you satisfy. Falling on my knees, offering all of me. Let's sing that song together before we come to this communion table this morning. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. This final story continues to unfold who Jesus is. After the crowd and the disciples leave, Jesus is finally alone when he can spend time in prayer. There are several occasions where we read that Jesus left to spend time alone with his heavenly Father. A key to his life was how he took these times of solitude and listened, and then followed his Father's will. While he is alone in the mountain in prayer, the disciples are having a hard time trying to cross the Sea of Galilee. Matthew writes that they are buffeted by the waves. They battle this storm for 9 hours. That's a long time. When Jesus comes walking out to them, walking on the sea. And when they see him, they are afraid. But he says to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." This expression, "it is I," is literally, "I am," words used for God. Jesus here continues to reveal his true identity to the disciples. After feeding the 5,000, demonstrating his authoritative power to heal, and to supply the needs of the crowd. Jesus reveals himself as the one who has authoritative power over the elements of nature. Jesus is all power and authority. He is the Son of God. Peter's faith in Jesus' true identity enables him to overcome his fear, calling out to Jesus to have him come to him on the water. And Jesus says to Peter, "Come." Peter obeys by getting out of the boat and miraculously walks on the water toward Jesus. We're not told how far or for how long he walks on the water. But all of a sudden, reality hits, and he looks at the big waves and the wind and becomes afraid. He loses his focused faith in Jesus' divine identity, and he begins to sink. But then he cries out, "Lord, save me." The same Lord who could walk on the water himself and then enable Peter to walk on the water is more than able to save him from sinking. What an example this is for all of us. It took a lot of trust and courage for Peter to step out of that boat. John Ortberg writes, "If you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. If you want to experience the power of God in your life, you've got to take a step of faith. Amen. It involves risky obedience." Amen. But it doesn't stop there. We have to keep our focus continually on Jesus. Peter does fine at first, but then he takes his eyes off Jesus. And he looks at his circumstances and finds himself afraid and in trouble. When we recognize Jesus' divine identity, we too can walk in faith towards Jesus in the midst of a stormy sea. And we can call out for help when our faith fails. Some 30 years after this event, the Apostle Peter writes about perseverance of faith. He learned the lesson of never taking his eyes off of Jesus. We all face difficult circumstances, but we must continue to focus on Jesus, relying on his presence in our lives, walking with him through each and every circumstance. What matters is that we continually call on the power, the presence, and the love of Jesus in all our circumstances. He is near, and we can call on him. We can rely on his presence in our lives. He will be there to help us make those decisions that are difficult, to comfort us in sorrowful situations, to help us face opposition, giving us courage. And even though it might not seem like it, in the middle of those trying times, Jesus is with us and never stops loving us. To focus on intimacy with Jesus instead of circumstances enables us to trust him no matter what comes our way. It's practicing the presence of Jesus, communicating with him in all circumstances, talking to him in all situations, whether it's walking down the street, driving in your car, talking with a friend, at work, at play, allowing Jesus' presence to invade every moment of the day. I was at a Carrie board meeting a week ago from this past Saturday, and in a devotional, I heard, it was from a woman named Aileen, and she's recently spent a few months in Africa, and she wrote this, and then I found it very thought-provoking. She says, "I have to keep reminding myself that I am right here, right now. This is an opportunity which not many people get. This morning I reflected on how God's presence is in the present. He was there in the past, and he will be there in the future, but right now he is here. Right here, right now. If my mind is constantly in the past or the future, I miss out on his present presence. If my mind is constantly in the past or the future, I fail to notice all the little and large gifts he is giving to me today. All the people he's allowing me to meet, all the conversations he's setting up, all the lessons he has for me to learn. These stories that we have looked at this morning, stories of opposition and stories of faith, provide warnings and encouragement for us today. We can respond to Jesus in opposition by rejecting him like the people in Nazareth, having a worldview that doesn't place Jesus as the central priority of our lives, where he is not a constant companion or guide for everyday activities. Or we can offer him our lives, stepping out in faith, keeping him at the center. Opposition or faith? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our world view of you is often skewed. We don't see you clearly. Help us to open our eyes and to see who you really are, so we too can step out of the boat, venturing out in faith, trusting that you will be with us. And Jesus, we offer what little we have back to you. Will you use our meager offerings, multiplying them to be used to touch the lives of others? As we walk through the difficulties that come our way, help us to keep our eyes on you, knowing you are with us and that you hold all power, all authority, and love us deeply. For when we see you clearly and obey your call upon our lives, we will never be the same. Amen.